I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. You know, one of the advantages of preaching lectio continuum, which is nothing more than the Latin phrase for lecturing through a book of the Bible, is it forces a minister to preach on text he ordinarily maybe would not preach on. That would certainly be true this morning. This chapter is 89 verses, and it details the giving of the people relative to the ministry of the tabernacle and the priesthood. I'm not going to read all 89 verses, because after you read a certain portion, you realize that the same material is repeated for each tribe. So we'll read about several of the tribes, and I'm going to save my voice for the sermon. So I'm not sure how far I'll read, but when I'm inclined to stop, I'll stop. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service." So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed, so the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offering 1 liter each 1 day for the dedication of the altar." And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nathan the son of Abinadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver plate or platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Abinadab. On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Zerar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. For his offering, he offered 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull ram, 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goat as a sin offering, as the sacrifice of peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nathanael, the son of Zerar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, leader of the children of Zebulun, presented an offering. His offering was 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the sons of Helon. On the fourth day, Eleazar, the son of Shedur, leader of the children of Reuben, presented an offering. His offering was 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. And it continues, just like we've been reading. Exactly the same offerings going through all the tribes, all the way to verse 89. And now I'm going to read verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. And that's how chapter 7 ends. Excuse me. Well, it's been some time since I've been in the book of Numbers. Therefore, it's necessary to give a reminder in terms of the context of this wonderful book. I remind you that the nation of Israel is essentially camping in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Do you remember what it's like to live in the wilderness? The wilderness is a place of struggle because the wilderness is often harsh and unforgiving. Life in the wilderness is difficult and dangerous. This is why God's blessing in Numbers chapter 6 speaks of his protection. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing from chapter 6? I preached a sermon on that. That was my last sermon in the book of Numbers. When Israel sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. God provided them manna 6 days out of 7 in the midst of a very unforgiving environment. In other words, God blessed the nation of Israel while they lived in the wilderness. That's quite a remarkable idea, that they lived in the midst of this harsh place, this unforgiving place, a place that's dangerous. In the midst of this, God blesses them. He keeps them. He provides for them. His presence goes with them. And therefore, we have here a paradigm for the whole Christian life, because we all live in the wilderness. We have not yet entered the eternal land of promise. And even though Linden is a beautiful place, and Northwest Washington is a beautiful place, nonetheless, it's still the wilderness. It may not be filled with dry sand. It might be a rainy, beautiful place. But nonetheless, it's still the wilderness. It's wilderness living. Excuse me. Because we still live under the general curse that God imposed upon all men following Adam's sin. And therefore, no matter how beautiful your surroundings might be in this life, no matter how nice your house might be, no matter how great your job or your career might be, we still live in the wilderness, and we need to be reminded of that. In my last Sunday morning sermon on Numbers chapter 6, we focused on the words of blessing that God instructed Aaron and the priest, his sons, to proclaim over the Israelites in God's behalf. From these words, we learn that God is the source of all true blessing. He's the fountain of living water. We also learn that we are inclined to build our own cisterns, broken cisterns, that are incapable of holding water. Cisterns that will never provide what we are truly in need of. It's very encouraging to learn that in the midst of the wilderness, God blesses and keeps. In the midst of the wilderness, God's people can flourish because his face shines upon them. We know his pleasure and his presence because Jesus Christ is our peace. Ultimately, Jesus Christ has overcome the curse of wilderness living because he alone has overcome the curse of sin and death. It's encouraging to know that the wilderness is not our final home. It's encouraging to know that the wilderness does not define us, but rather, as we live in the midst of the wilderness, we're defined by Jesus Christ and his righteousness while we sojourn. Do you believe that God is the source of all true blessing? That God desires to bless you? That's actually a struggle for many people. The idea that God desires to bless you, and he does bless you, intuitively in our hearts, many of us believe that we have to do something. We may not verbalize it, we may not acknowledge it to people, but somehow as we go through our days, there's a sense that I have to do something to secure God's blessing. He doesn't bless the slothful, right? If you have experienced God's grace and you are convinced that God has blessed you, that his face shines upon you, then you, how will that affect you? What's the ramifications for that? How would that affect the way that you think, your emotional state in this life? How would that affect you if you were absolutely convinced in your heart that God's face shined upon you and that you were blessed by God? Even though you were undeserving. Wouldn't that compel you at some level to respond with an overwhelming sense of gratitude, indebtedness? I'll never forget being a minister, being in my study, and coming to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace. And coming to an understanding that salvation was truly the work of God. And I had absolutely no part of it. And although I was unworthy and undeserving, even the faith, the instrument of faith, even that was a gift from God. And I'll never forget being so overwhelmed by God's kindness that I just wept and wept. And I lived in that state for some time, overwhelmed by God's kindness. It is not by coincidence that chapter 7 follows the Aaronic blessing at the end of chapter 6. First, God blessed his people, and then they respond, how? By giving. This pattern is foundational to all true Christian giving. Ultimately, we love God because he first loved us. This raises an important question. What can you give God? Isn't like God is in need of something or that he depends upon us to provide something that he's lacking. Although God doesn't need our money, most often God works through means. The scriptures are very clear about that. The gifts that each tribe brought were designed to accomplish three things. They were all related to the tabernacle and the ministry of the tabernacle. I want to make that really clear. All these gifts here, whether it be carts, oxen, sacrifices for burnt offerings, peace offerings, fellowship offerings, all these things are specific to the ministry of the tabernacle and the maintenance of this ministry. Now, within this, we can find three categories. The Israelites provided means of transportation for the tabernacle, means of sacrifice, and means of ministry, or means to support the ministry of the priest. The first set of gifts were 6 carts or wagons and 12 oxen. The people knew that the tabernacle was a mobile sanctuary and it had to be transported through the wilderness. When the glory cloud, the pillar of fire would rise up above the mercy seat, which was over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and it would begin to move. Well, that was a sign that they were to follow the Spirit of God, and they would pack up this tabernacle, the Levites, and they would follow the Spirit of God. And they might follow the Spirit of God for just one day and have to reset everything up, and they might move the next day. They might stay in one place for months. But they were following the Spirit. That's the Old Testament. When the New Testament talks about following the Spirit, you should think about that Old Testament concrete example of how the Israelites literally had to follow the Spirit of God through the wilderness into the land of promise. Well, therefore, they had this task, which was an overwhelming task. This tabernacle was not made of lightweight nylon and aluminum and high-tech synthetics. It's made of brass, bronze, gold, silver, wood, heavy, heavy cloth and skins. I mean, you can't build anything that would be heavier in terms of the materials you're using. I guess unless you were to build out of stone. But this thing had to be transported to the wilderness. And therefore, the first set of gifts that we read about are these six carts or wagons and 12 oxen. And these are given at the discretion of Moses and the priest. And they are given then in terms of requirement, what is needed. The most esteemed of the Levites, the Kohathites, because they carry the Ark of the Covenant. They carry the holy things in the Holy of Holies. They don't get any carts because the holy things have to be carried upon human shoulders with poles. And they're covered so that the people can't gaze upon them. But they're not to be carried in carts. And therefore, excuse me, the tribe or the group of Levites that had to do the heavy lifting, the Merarites, because they had to take care of all the hardware and the poles and all that. They received the most in terms of carts and oxen because their need was greatest. And then two carts were given to the Gershonites who had to transport those heavy curtains. Heavy curtains. The one curtain there supposedly is about 6 inches thick that conceals the Holy of Holies. That's what was ripped when Jesus Christ dies upon the cross. That's why it's so remarkable. So, as we move on here, we see that the people provided for the means of transportation. Now, it's worth noting, did the Lord command them to do this? Where does God command them to provide carts and the 12 oxen for transporting the tabernacle? He never commands them to do this, does he? They see the need, and they're overcome by God's grace, and they respond to what they see as a need. And they trust Moses and the priest to distribute the resources as needed. They didn't vote on it. They didn't have a business meeting. They gave with a certain confidence and trust that Moses and the priest would know what would be best in terms of the distribution of these carts and these oxen. And it made sense. They'd be used for transportation. Now, it's worth noting that the Lord excuse me. Instead of thinking in terms of what is the least we can get by with, they were thinking in terms of what might help the Levites do their job most effectively. When it came to the tabernacle and the ministry of the priest, the Israelites did not have the attitude, it's good enough. I want you to stop there and think about that for a moment. When it came to the tabernacle and the ministry, the means of grace, in the life of the community, their attitude was not, it is good enough. The people were thoughtful, they were generous, they were careful. I'm impressed with the way God's people, historically, people with relatively limited means have historically given generously to provide for the ministry. You see it in the buildings they've built historically. It's quite impressive. It's quite impressive even in this community when you think of how the Dutch immigrants came here, many of them farmers, hardworking. They didn't come here with their pockets full of cash. They came here poor. They worked hard. It's amazing the houses of worship they built. It's quite impressive. And Linden is not unique. It's not unique. This has happened for generations and generations and generations. As God's people have responded to the needs of the ministry generously. How does that happen? The grace of God has moved their hearts. It's quite a testimony, really, of God's faithfulness. Now, with this being said, places of worship are nothing more than buildings. They're meaningless if there is no strong gospel witness. At this point, there is an important distinction that needs to be made between the Old Testament tabernacle and modern-day church buildings. The Old Testament tabernacle was unique because it had the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's heavenly presence dwelt upon the earth. You know, when we all go home from here, God's heavenly presence doesn't dwell in this place, but it does dwell in this place when we gather here for worship. Do you realize that? When we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stones, the living stones, have come together, and therefore the people make up the temple of God. Because the God, by His Spirit, dwells within the people. And as the stones are brought together, the living stones, this is the temple of God. Not the building, it's the people. The building is nothing more than a facility that allows us to gather and to serve, hopefully, the purpose of worship and hearing from God. Very important distinction. I find it fascinating. I'm overwhelmed by what the author of Hebrews says. That when we gather, we ascend a mountain. We gather a mountain that we ascend, a spiritual mountain that you can't touch with human hands. And we worship with the perfected saints of old and the angels. Isn't that remarkable? That the heavenly presence of God is in our midst this morning. Not just His omnipresence, but the presence of Christ in spirit and power and majesty. And we worship with Moses and Abraham, David. Angels are all around this place. Heavenly host, either they've descended upon us or we've been elevated up into the heavenly of heaven, the holies, the heavenly realm. Quite remarkable. And that can happen as you worship in the catacombs in underground Rome. It could happen in Africa as you worship under a tree. Therefore, church buildings should be viewed as a vehicle that enables God's people to gather for the purpose of meeting with the Lord and hearing His word. That's the central function of a building that the church might build or acquire. Moving on to this next point, the means of sacrifice. In addition to providing carts to assist with the transportation needs of the tabernacle, the princes of the tribes also brought resources for the regular sacrifices and the ministry of the tabernacle. These are gifts that are enumerated 12 times over. We didn't read all 12. Utensils and supplies. Remember the 130 shekels for the silver platter, 70 shekels for the silver bowl, and then the gold bowl with incense in it. That every tribe gave that. Every tribe gave the same offerings, the same gifts. And these gifts demonstrate what? They demonstrate that they understood the purpose of the tabernacle. In terms of function, the tabernacle was central to Israel's worship. And the dedication of the altar here that took place at this time was central to Israel's worship because it was the place where God dwelt. It's the place where they came and they met with the Lord. And it's the place in that they brought their offerings and they worshiped the Lord. The tabernacle was not a beautiful cultural center. It was not a venue for entertainment. It was a place of worship. The sacrifices offered at the tabernacle served a number of purposes. In Numbers chapter 1, Moses provided God's people with specific instructions for burnt offerings. I read from verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The first point that needs to be made is that the animal had to be a male without blemish. Why is that important? Well, because ultimately this animal points to who? Jesus Christ, who is without blemish, for He alone is righteous. He alone is perfect. And therefore the animal had to be a male, since Christ was a male, without the blemish. Symbolically, the animal pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When the whole burnt offerings were presented, the worshiper would place their hands upon the head of the offering, the sacrifice. What was important about that? Or why is that so important? That the worshiper had to place their hands upon the head of the sacrifice before it was killed. Because symbolically you have there the idea of the imputation of the worshiper's sins to the animal. The animal now carries the worshiper's sin, and as a result of the animal now is killed. Because sin requires, what's the penalty for sin? Death. Death. Did the animal actually atone for the person's sins? Just ceremonially. The animal points to one who atones. Remember what the author of Hebrews says? The blood of bulls and goats does not cover our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore God forbear their sins. He tolerated their sins, anticipating the one true sacrifice that removes sin forever, that atones for sin, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The third point that I want to make here from Leviticus in the reference to these sacrifices is, where were the sacrifices made? We read in Leviticus they had to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. Why is this important? You know, this is something that in today's world there's so much confusion about. We live in a world today where you can be a Christian and never or very seldom ever worship with God's people. That's right. You can read your Bible at home. You can buy your favorite books from Amazon or the Christian bookstore, wherever it may be, and you can read your favorite authors. You can go on the internet and listen to your favorite teachers or preachers. But here, they couldn't offer the sacrifices in the privacy of their home or in some remote mountaintop under a tree or whatever it might be. In fact, the Bible forbid that. The law of Moses forbid that. The sacrifices had to be brought to the tabernacle. And they had to make use of the service of the priest. Why? Because God dwelt in the tabernacle. And they had to come to God to worship the Lord. They couldn't do it in remote hilltop. They had to come in the presence of the Lord. And therefore, if we apply this in the New Testament, the living stones need to come together. The tabernacle of God needs to come together. You are not the individual tabernacle of God. You're just one stone in this big tabernacle. As the tabernacle of the stones are called together, then we engage in corporate public worship. It's in that context that God speaks and we receive his word. And then as we receive his grace within this context, that informs and precipitates out in terms of your private devotional activity. But your private devotional activity is not the priority. That's not where the real action is. This will precipitate out into that. And so it was in the life of Israel when they began to neglect the worship prescribed by Mosaic law according to the tabernacle, and they began to worship on mountaintops and under trees. God condemned that, didn't he? And eventually he disciplined the nation for that very thing. Well, it's the same type of thing we see today with the popularity of self-feeders. Self-feeding, independent of being a part of a church and the life of the church in corporate worship. Excuse me. The atoning sacrifices prescribed by the Mosaic law provide the ransom that sin incurred, enabling the broken relationship between God and his people to be made right. Similarly, the sin offerings serve the purpose of purifying the sanctuary from the toxic effects of accumulated sin that would otherwise prevent the presence of the holy God from remaining in their midst. Other sacrifices, such as grain offerings, were tribute offerings to God. Do you know why they were given? Why would you give a tribute offering? It was an act of submission to the Lord. Every citizen was required to pay grain offerings just like every citizen in our country is required to pay their taxes. Still, other sacrifices, such as fellowship offerings or peace offerings, were ceremonial meals that were to be eaten in God's presence. Again, not on a remote mountaintop, but were to be eaten in God's presence. You know, this Lord's Supper is only to be ministered, really, in God's presence. I'll never forget explaining how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper to a friend of mine who was a chiropractor, who I got to know pretty well. And he got real excited about this. He said, "Oh man, I'm going to go home and do this with my family." I said, "That's not the way it works." And when he found out he couldn't go home and do it with his family, he lost interest in it. If he couldn't go home and do it with his family, he wasn't interested. Because he didn't want to be dependent upon a church, organized religion. The incense, meanwhile, ascended to God, not merely providing a pleasant fragrance mixed in with the aroma of burnt flesh, but it represented the prayers and the praises of God's people rising up before the Lord. When we come and we sing, I love the fact this congregation sings with strength, because when we sing, we are offering what a sacrifice of praise, aren't we? To the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sing even the words of Scripture, as we always have an emphasis on singing the Psalms, as we take the inspired words of Scripture and we sing and offer a sacrifice of praise to our God. I hope you view it that way. The aroma of praise rising up to the Lord. And He's pleased with our praise if we pray, if we worship Him in faith. Because ultimately, who's the one who sanctifies our worship? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Well, number three here, the gifts given by the 12 tribes provided for the regular daily sacrifices as required by the Mosaic law. This chapter shows us that the 12 tribes all eagerly played their part in providing for the resources for a program of worship and fellowship with God. All God's people came together to fund the ministry of the tabernacle and those who served in it. What is more, the tribes did so freely, generously, unitedly. Each tribe gave generously without compulsion. You hear no complaint. They seem to be anxious to do this with an eagerness and a sense of gratitude and expectation. Excuse me. If we really understand what happens when we come together for worship, it's pretty awesome. How can you not come with a sense of anticipation and eagerness if you truly understand that the heavenly presence of God, the heavenly presence of Jesus Christ, is in our midst, and Christ is present to minister and receive our praise? What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. May we see that by faith. We do not find any guilt-driven appeals here launched to fund the ministry of the tabernacle. No guilt. The people saw what was needed to be done and they gave. What is more, the end result of this generous giving was that the tabernacle functioned exactly as it was intended to. That's why I wanted to read verse 89, the very last verse, because all of a sudden, after all this giving, we find verse 89, which I'm going to read at this time. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, him being God, he heard the voice of the one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony. From between the two cherubim, thus he spoke to him. It's only then, as Moses receives the word of God, that he goes back. He goes back and he ministers that word then to the people of God, as he has received that word of God in the midst of the tabernacle. Within this elaborate and structured religious system, where's the focus? Certainly a focus on God's holiness, right? His presence. There's a focus, though, on hearing Him eventually, isn't there? Hearing the Lord speak. And He's provided the means whereby the people can hear. And there's an emphasis upon their need for atonement through the sacrificial system. Who's provided that for us? Jesus Christ. We don't offer sacrifices as a means of atonement. God has already done that for us. One final sacrifice. It's perfect. Well, by way of application here, this chapter is intended to provide us with a pattern for our giving. To be sure, we don't have a tabernacle that needs to be carried about. We don't have a regular sequence of animals to offer. Yet the ministry continues to have financial needs and costs associated with it. There is much that we can learn from the model of giving in Numbers chapter 7. One is the ministry has a focus. It's focused upon what? Their need for atonement. Jesus Christ. It's the center of this whole system. Everything in this system points to who? Jesus Christ. And hearing from God. The first point that needs to be emphasized, or possibly the second point now since I've already made the other point, is their giving was not an attempt to buy God's favor. Their giving followed from an understanding and a conviction that they were blessed by the Lord while they were sojourning in the wilderness. It's not coincidence that this record of their giving follows Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, where they received the Aaronic blessing. They didn't give so they could hear the Lord say, "I will surely bless you." Instead, after they had been blessed, they gave. We love God because He loved us first. We give because He gave first. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Guilt-driven givers, have you noticed, are never cheerful? Guilt-driven givers are never cheerful. You need to squeeze every last penny from them, and they give it as if it really is their last penny. They could have millions in the bank, but they still give as if they were broke. Your attitude towards giving says volumes about your understanding of the gospel and God's grace. Imagine how different your life might be if we lived every day with a sure conviction that God has blessed us and that He continues to bless us. This is the way we are called upon to live. We're called to live with the conviction that God blesses us and keeps us, that His face shines upon us, that He is gracious to us, that His countenance is lifted upon us, and that He has given us the peace we are in need of. It is through this blessing that the Lord shall place His name upon His people and that He will bless them. We're reminded of the baptismal formula in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus commands His disciples to baptize His followers, those who confess faith in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's significant about that? God's name is being placed upon you in baptism, isn't it? So, whether you be an infant or adult or whatever, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's name is being placed upon the individual. They have been set apart. There's a sense in which they belong to Christ. They belong, they become members in the church. This is the same type of thing that's going on here. As this Aaronic blessing is proclaimed, there's a sense in which God is placing His name upon His people. And He's saying, you belong to me. You belong to me. But this blessing is only received by faith. It's not superstitious. It's not something that happens magically just because you're present. It's something that you understand intellectually, spiritually. It's received by faith. And as you hear this and you hear these words, you say, yes, the Lord has blessed me. The Lord does keep me. His face shines upon me. He has been gracious to me. And yes, He has provided me peace in Christ. And through His shed blood, no need for sacrifices anymore. The Lord truly has placed His name upon you, and you belong to Him. And therefore, we live our lives with an acknowledgement that we don't belong to ourselves, that we belong to Jesus Christ. Let us pray.